statement made by the Pharisee, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men." I believe that sometimes there is this temptation to compare ourselves to others, to define ourselves by what we aren't rather than by what we are. Seems to be sort of a temptation to list all of the reasons why everybody else is messed up. But the problem with that is that it can become a pretense by which we can be satisfied with what we are. Do you see the point here? If we are constantly referring to the problems of other men, "I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men, as this Arian, as this adulterer, as this dualist, as this covetous man, as this Pelagian over here. I thank thee, God, I am not a Pelagian." While it is important to preach against these things, we're not to embrace adultery, my friends. Please, don't do that. I'm going to preach against adultery. I'm going to preach against Pelagianism. But while it's important to warn the people of God of these things, sometimes we fall into a ministry that is centered around what's wrong with everybody else. It's easy for our minds to fall into these sorts of things. I think it has to do with the assessment of ourselves. We look at ourselves and we say, "How am I doing? Who am I?" But when we answer that primarily by means of our comparison to other people, rather than our reference or our comparison to who we are before God, that's where things begin to go sour. Let's be careful not to overemphasize the problems of others, because as we do so, it can become an implicit assurance that we are something better than miserable sinners deserving of God's wrath and curse. Moreover, our differences with others is not the sum total of who we are. You follow me here? The fact that I am not Arian, or the fact that I'm not a Pelagian, is not the sum total description of who I am. I think of the serial killer that walked around the prison telling everybody he'd never robbed a bank. Well, okay, good. Good. You've never robbed a bank. Woo-hoo. But you've got a problem with serial killing. Okay, you're not a bank robber, and maybe you're not even a rapist. But what are you? Well, the publican had it right, didn't he? He had it right. He had defined himself well, and the definition was clear in his mind. He stood afar off, and he said to God, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's define ourselves God's way. Yes, we will warn others concerning the doctrines and the heresies and the evil practices of men. But let's be careful to see ourselves in reference to God. And on our very best day, on our very best day, we are a sinner. Heavenly Father, a minute doesn't go by where there isn't some little flash of a proud thought or an envious thought or a self-centered thought that creeps into our minds and perverts us. It corrupts us. Every day we are corrupted by sin. There are thoughts, our words, and our actions. Dear Father, I pray for your mercy upon us. have mercy, O God. We can hardly do a good thing, an act of mercy, of ministry to others without our minds being clouded with sinful thoughts and sinful intentions. Dear Father, we are miserable, wretched sinners. That's who we are, but you have accepted us because of Jesus Christ and His death for our sins. Thank you, dear Father, for the blood which washes our sins away. And now we confess our sins individually before you. Name we pray. Amen. Please now turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, I was wondering as I was approaching the pulpit this morning, which is more work, what I do up here or what you do down there? Who does more work? Sometimes I think trying to listen to me and concentrating on the Word of God has got to be a chore. Everybody got a handle here? Okay. Well, I just thought maybe it was a chore. My guess is sometimes it is a challenge. But as you say amen to the Word of God, be sure that you've heard the Word of God this morning. Let's now read 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Let me start this morning with a quiz. You walk into an establishment and you have no idea what this establishment is. So you begin to ask those who are working in the establishment what their job title is. Somebody says, I am assistant counsel to the area of port. Somebody else says, I am the chief counsel in criminal law. Somebody else says, I'm the attorney that handles small claims. Can you guess what this establishment does? Simon says, I don't know. Law. It's law. It's a law firm. Now, you walk into another establishment, you walk up to people, different people to find out what they are about, and you ask the same question. What is your title? What is your office? What are you doing? Somebody says, I am a servant. Somebody else says, I am a shepherd. Somebody else says, I am the chief among servants. Somebody else says, I am another servant. Somebody else says, I have the office of servants. Somebody else says, I am a servant. What is the establishment? It's not a law office. It's a church. It's a church. It's a church of Jesus Christ. Now, you may find it strange that Jesus chose these titles for those that operate His establishment. Jesus established the church against which the gates of hell will not prevail, but it is an establishment that is run by servants. And if you were going to try to identify the corporate headquarters of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you finally wind up somewhere in New York City at a 90-story building, and you find out that the corporate headquarters are in some office on the 92nd floor. You get on the elevator, you head all the way up to the 92nd floor, get off the elevator, walk into the room, the council room where everything is happening, and there you see a bunch of guys washing each other's feet. And you think to yourself, this is the church of Jesus Christ. Yes. That's what the church is all about. And one of the things I'm trying to identify in this exegetical work in the book of Timothy is to try to bring out to you the true meaning of the word. Sometimes I think our traditions will shade the words a little bit. When you think of a deacon, oftentimes, again, people think of some guy in a business suit that sits around and moves the previous question on whether or not we need to move $2 million into some facility. We have the impression of a deacon being something or somebody that he is not. By the definition of the word itself, the word diakonos is the word for servant. It's a servant. And he gets the office of servant. So he's got. He's the office of servant. As you read the Word of God, as we read through 1 Timothy, and you read the word bishop in the first verse of the third chapter, I don't want you to think about the guy with a pointy hat. I don't want you to even think about that guy. I don't want you to think about the guy in the business suit. I want you to think about the shepherd in the muddy boots. I want you to think in terms of the connotation that God brings to these offices in Acts 20, 1 Timothy and Titus. I want you to think the way God thinks about His church. As we reintroduce elders as shepherds and deacons as men who are willing to coordinate voluntary resources to help extremely desperate situations, what will happen is we will, over time, replace status programs. Last week, I suggested that we would stave off euthanasia, because that's the direction the state is going. But as we reintroduce the relevance of the church in the modern world, I almost feel like I'm somebody who is trying to defend the use of washboards and horses in an age of washing machines and cars. It just seems so inefficient, doesn't it? The Church of Christ, with all of its shepherding and all of the diaconal work that it takes to bring about what I believe 1 Timothy is challenging us with, is inefficient. We don't have computers cutting 656,343 checks every month. And that's what the social welfare programs do. They're just cutting the 650,000 checks. Ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk. And they go into envelopes and they go out to everybody. We're not putting people in assembly lines and sending 15 of the twice-divorced children of alcoholics down one conveyor, and then another 28 six-year-olds down another conveyor, and then we package up our 5 manic depressives and put them into a counseling center where they have to cough up $150 an hour. See, we just don't do that. We do something that's much more inefficient than that. We're shepherding people. We're bringing them to God and putting the work into it. God's ways always appear to be inefficient, but let me appeal to an illustration that I think is helpful. I mean, Aesop was not inspired, please. But I like the tortoise and the hare. Sometimes we think the hare is going to win, but when all is said and done, the tortoise is the one that makes the distance. God's ways are not our ways. And God works through the highly inefficient means of relationships, families discipling their own children, and deacons and shepherds ministering in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the vision. Now, let's look at the passage. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first also be proved. Then let them all use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave. Now, I'm not going to walk through this verse by verse as much as I want to separate some things in terms of themes in this passage and work through it thematically this morning. And the first theme I want to take on is one that I did not cover in the first seven verses of the chapter for the elders, but it appears in verse 5 and verse 2, and it appears again in verse 11 and 12. And this is the reference to deacons and elders being the husband of one wife. I did not spend much time with this. And what this does, it brings up the question of singles and women filling the offices of deacon and elder in the Church of Christ. First of all, let's ask the question, why does God prefer men or command that men be exclusively used in the office of eldership? And one of the reasons that is often given is that the requirements laid out in 1 Timothy and Titus place the one requirement being the husband of one wife. But others will come back and say, well, that still does not apply to singles. So it doesn't apply to singles, and it can't apply to women. You see the reasoning there? Now, I'm going to address singles in just a moment. I still want to appeal to this issue of whether or not women can fill the office of deacon or elder. Now, there seems to be a little bit more debate on whether or not a woman can fill the office of deacon. I'm going to get to that in just a moment by bringing out the example of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. But most certainly in the previous chapter, and I think I just mentioned this briefly when we were going through 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul prohibits women from exercising authority in the Church of Christ. Now, there is nothing in the Word of God that would prohibit women from exercising authority over their children, over males, as in male children. But there does seem to be a prohibition within the church for women to exercise authority over men or males in the Church of Christ. This is primarily because of male headship. Now, I want to deal with male headship by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in just a moment. But first of all, I want to go to what I believe to be an even more basic issue than whether or not women ought to be serving as elders or deacons in the Church of Christ. God presents male headship as a basic doctrine in God's Word. That is, God wants the representative heads of the church to be male because the male is head of the woman. And this male headship is a fundamental doctrine based in creation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I would say that there is continuity between Old Testament and New Testament on this particular doctrine. In the New Testament, we find that the father is responsible, is culpable for the discipleship of his home. We find that in this particular chapter as well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's the father who's supposed to be a good ruler in his home, but also in Ephesians 6:4, the same thing is borne out. Male headship and father headship is basic for many things that we teach. It is basic for family discipleship and the culpability of the father in the home. It's basic for household participation in the church. If the father is the head, then the others may participate in the church. It is basic for biblical courtship and the vow veto power we find in the Old Testament. It's basic for males leading in worship in the church. And it is basic for the non-ordination of women, which I believe is taught here in 1 Timothy. So the doctrine of male headship is very important. It's going to be increasingly important as the days go by. Part of the reason why there is some question as to whether male headship has maintained a place in the Christian church is because of Galatians 3 and verse 28, where Paul says there is in Christ neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, or male nor female. And this verse is used as a means by which a wholesale abrogation is brought to this doctrine of male headship. I think the one of the assumptions is whether or not there is continuity or discontinuity between Old Testament and New Testament. If this is a basic assumption, if discontinuity is a basic assumption, then the burden of proof lies upon those who want to maintain the Old Testament principles of male headship. You see? If discontinuity is assumed, then the burden of proof that establishes male headship in the New Testament is much, much more significant than it would have to be if you assume continuity. So the assumption of the unity of Scriptures and the continuity of Scriptures is very, very important if the Old Testament is going to apply. For me, and I believe also Jesus and the Apostles, the Old Testament continuity is basic and assumed throughout. Jesus assumes it in Matthew 15. Jesus assumes it in Matthew chapter 5. The apostles assume it in Acts 15. They're very careful to only moderately tweak a few points. Circumcision no longer applies, but please do not eat food that has not been drained of the blood. So they're very careful to only carefully moderate what is not continued in the New Testament. Paul does the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The overriding assumption of Jesus and the apostles is continuity. Now, the reason I make this point is because I don't know how long it's been in the church. I think it's been around since Marcion. Marcion, by the way, threw out the entire Old Testament. Do you know that? Marcion was the first heretic of the church, at least after the Acts of the Apostles, and the apostles had died. Marcion was a very famous heretic in the church. He threw out the entire Old Testament and said only the New Testament applies. He was basically an anti-Judaic person. He was anti-Jew, anti-Semitic, and did not want anything related to the Jews brought to bear in the New Testament Christian faith. He is pronounced a heretic in the church, and his canons have been rejected. But over time, I think Marcionism has affected a lot of the church, off and on throughout the history, the 2,000-year history of the church. And over the last 150 years or so in America, it has really predominated. So that's one of the reasons why I get back to this point again and again. Let's assume continuity unless the New Testament, like passages like Acts 15 or Hebrews, specifically say this particular application is being shifted now to something else. Male headship was important in the worship of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, we have the commandment from God that three times your males shall appear before me at the temple. Now understand, there's a difference between Old Testament worship and modern day worship. The Old Testament worship back in the Old Testament was limited to three times a year for most of the children of Israel. They would travel. They were required to travel three times a year to the temple where they would worship corporately in the place where God had laid out for His people. And God said those males had better be up front and center every time those 3 weeks come to play. And yet, you come to the New Testament, and Jesus in John 4 says there comes a time where the people of God will not worship in this hill or in Jerusalem. They will worship where two or three are gathered together, and God is there. Now, the question is whether or not male headship has changed in the New Testament. I think I argued a number of weeks ago that from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, the males still must be, the Andre still must be in the public place praying everywhere with the lifting up of holy hands, while the women come in modest apparel, with a meek and quiet spirit, and that they are to remain quiet in the worship of the saints. Now, it doesn't mean they don't join in on the amens or they join in on the songs, but they're not to lead in the public worship of God. It's very, very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and also 1 Corinthians 14. So, see, again, God has placed the men as heads, as representatives in His worship. It has not changed from Old Testament to New Testament. Rather, it is confirmed by passages like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Moreover, male headship is specifically explained as a creation ordinance in the 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, in verse 3. If you're anywhere near there, take a look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Skip down to verse 7. For the woman is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So again, the creation ordinance is the basis by which Paul makes this argument, but he maintains specifically this male headship. That is, representative headship, those that would represent the others in the crowd, is important in God's created order. Not only that, it's inherent in the Godhead. Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the head of Christ is God. So you see, headship is inherent in the Godhead itself. So it shouldn't be odd to us. We come to see, hey, there's more than one person here in this congregation. Well, there must be heads around here. Well, we look around, and sure enough, there's some male heads here in this congregation. Well, that's the way it's existed, ladies and gentlemen, from all eternity. You had God the Father and God the Son being in this, what we call economic union with each other. The Son being economically subservient to the Father, yet equal in power and glory. As the Nicene Creed gave it to us, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There's no difference in essential value, and yet there is this representative headship that exists in our various relationships, family and church. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have Paul carefully laying out certain special circumstances where women who did not have believing husbands would sanctify their husbands, and their children were called hagios, or holy. Now, actually, the Old Testament does the same thing with inheritance, whereas the inheritance would pass on to the next male head in the Old Testament if there was no son. The daughters have the right to the inheritance. So the Bible lays out the exceptional cases. Why would it lay out the exceptional case if there wasn't an underlying basic principle called male headship? Male headship is basic to the way we ought to think and the way we ought to live. It's basic to biblical theology. Now let's talk about singles for a moment. Should singles be serving as elders and deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, several points ought to be made here. First of all, is he leading households in the Church of Christ? Is he leading fathers and mothers and families? Or is he leading singles? See, that's a good question to ask. Because did you know that today 47% of households now have married couples? It's the lowest rate in the history of this country, maybe the history of the world, for all we know. The family has been so incredibly disintegrated that now only 47% of households have married couples living therein. The rest of them are singles, a few widows, but mostly singles and some shacked up couples, homosexuals, etc. But now, the families that you see in this congregation are the minority. We are the minority. This is a very odd thing to have this many families in one particular church. So, what's interesting about whether or not singles ought to be elders in the Church of Christ is that we are speaking to a period of time where there is a proliferation of singles. And if there are a proliferation of singles, then that question would come up more often because there are so many singles. If we are mainly singles, then there may be no problem in having a single leading the singles in the youth group, or no problem with the singles leading all the single adults, or no problem with singles leading fragmented households, etc., because they're leading a bunch of singles. But normatively, as presented in 1 Timothy chapter 3, men are married. They are to be married. This is normative. Now the exception, Paul makes this the exception in his writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the exception is singlehood. But normatively, those whom we shepherd are married people. Therefore, those who are to be doing the shepherding ought to be the married people. We see singles working in the Bible and evangelism and church planting like Paul and Timothy did, but the goal is to establish indigenous elders in those congregations who normatively have families and rule their households well. This is how you establish healthy churches. Churches made up with families that are perpetuating the generations, raising godly children, and hopefully establishing the Church of Jesus Christ from generation to generation. Now let's move ahead to the question of Phoebe in Romans 16 and verse 1. I'd like you to turn there to Romans 16 and verse 1, because I think this is important. I know I'm spending more time with this, but I went back to my notes when we went through Romans chapter 16, and notice I did not take on this issue. So I thought it'd be important to bring it back to you this morning and go over the example of Phoebe. Let me read. Phoebe, our sister, a diakonon of Cenchrea. I commend unto you, Phoebe, our sister, which is a diakonon of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also. This is the example that many have raised as one biblical example of a woman, a sister, who was a diakonon out in Cenchrea. Now, throughout church history, you're going to find there has been some level of debate on this particular issue. Origen and Chrysostom thought that Phoebe actually filled the office of the deacon, that she was a deaconess. And for a time, the early church had the office for women, but the ordination was forbidden by the Laodicean Council in AD 365. So the ordination of women for the office of deacon was forbidden by the Laodicean Council of AD 365. This is the early church history record of whether women served in the office of deacon. But what we find here is Phoebe referred to as a diakona, is one who is a deacon. The question, of course, for us is whether she was ordained to the office, set apart for the office, as were the men in Acts chapter 6. Well, let me throw out a few other things. You'll find that Timothy is called a deacon in 1 Timothy 4:6. He is referred to as a diakonos, one who served as a minister, as a deacon, as a servant. And one of the things you're going to find is that, well, we're all supposed to be servants. Jesus said, whoever would be great among you, let him be your deacon. Let him be your servant. Somebody would like to be great among you. Be a deacon. Be a servant. It's plain to us that Phoebe was not a teacher in the church, and what she was doing is she was taking care of people. Now, of course, she was doing what deacons do. Deacons are supposed to take care of people. In fact, she was taking care of many people, according to Paul. She even took care of Paul. And what you'll find in the Church of Christ is that there are people who do a lot of work, and they don't get the titles. They don't get an office. Paul encourages the support of this lady. The application for us is that I think we are to support those ladies that do ministry work in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to support them. What do you do with the Amy Carmichaels and the Gladys Allwards of the world? We've seen biographies on these women who established huge orphanages back in the early part of the 20th century. They did some great things, caring for orphans, etc. Well, a couple of things. They should be accountable to the church, and according to Paul here, they ought to be supported. They ought to be supported. Let me give an example to you, and maybe this will help put a little some clothes on this particular issue. What if there was a woman in this congregation who had inherited a lot of money? She was a single woman who inherited $2 million from her father on insurance collection on the departing of her husband, and she was independently wealthy and had the ability to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. She spent a lot of her extra time, because she did not have to work, you see. She had that extra money. She spent her extra time working for the church, serving the church. She visited the dying. She went to see Judy Blaylock on a regular basis. She opened her home to missionaries and visiting friends from Japan or Zambia. She attended to the needs of widows in the church. She even occasionally gave money to them, or she went, she called on them and discovered that they had certain needs. And she decided that they needed help. So she called the church and said, hey, we need some resources down here. Is she a diakonos of the church? Yes. course she's a diaconess in the church. She is a minister. She is a servant in the church of Christ. Is she an ordained deacon of the church? I don't believe she is an ordained deacon. Is she doing what ordained deacons do? Yes, she does what ordained deacons do. And therefore, she ought to be supported, recognized, and thanked. The session might even hear the Phoebe report on a regular basis as part of the regular meeting. They should support Phoebe in the work that she's doing. So, where I'm going with this is that I think these examples of people that actually do work in the Church of Christ, rather than feel like they're just exerting authority and making important decisions and so forth, this idea of serving in the Church of Jesus Christ may be foreign to us, but I'm hoping that there will be some in the church that will say, I am not an ordained deacon in this body, and yet I have extra energy, resources, time, and money to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to spend the time visiting others in the church and building them up. If so, they ought to be recognized and thanked. And I think we all need to feel covenantally connected to God's covenant bodies. And this is especially true for single ladies and elderly widows. Oftentimes they can feel disconnected if they have no families. So they need to feel like they belong to something. Now I know what the world says. The world says you do belong to something. You belong to the state. The state is taking care of you. Or you belong to a corporation. You have a job. You have a business. You are covenantally connected to your job. Well, you're not. Come on. That's not a covenantal connection. You're covenantally connected when you're in God's ordained spheres of relationship, which is what? The family and the church. Those are God's covenantal units. And that's why we have this special connection of single ladies to the church, recorded within Scripture, and examples of Dorcas and Phoebe and others. They want to feel like they are a part, an organic element of something. Yeah, and I have examples like Anna, who virtually lived on the temple grounds all the way into her old age. People need to belong to the church, and since they belong to the church, and buy into what the church is doing. All right. Well, that's all I'm going to say about the male headship and the requirement for males to fill the office of elder and deacon. Well, let's move along to verse 10. And I want to go through the requirements for the deacon. Let's start with verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Just went over these quickly. The deacon is to be grave, that is, respectable. He's to be venerable, one who is respected by the rest of the congregation. They look at him and they respect him. So he commands a respect among the congregation. He's not to be double-tongued. That is, everybody gets the same story from this guy. It's not as if he's got one story for somebody and another story for somebody else. He's plain speaking and plain dealing. He's honest, he's upfront. He's got a problem, he comes straight to you with it. He doesn't play games with you. He's able to boldly approach issues and address them without compromise and without this double-tongued characteristic. Thirdly, he's not focused on wine. Not focused on wine. Wine's not a big deal to him. He can take it or leave it. It's not that big of a deal. He's not covetous of money. He holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now this is a little more unique from some of the other requirements that we've gone over for the office of elder, and I just want to touch on that for just a moment. And let me say that he is humble enough to acknowledge that he hasn't figured it all out yet. And yet he holds firm what he knows to be true. This mystery of the faith is referred to in a number of scripture passages, and it's referred to actually in verse 16 of the same chapter. If you look down there, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is a mystery where two natures combine in one person. Have you ever met a person who had two natures? Well, if you come to know Jesus Christ, you know somebody who has two natures. as Jesus. He's got the nature of man and the nature of God there within one. But if Jesus died for our sins, did God die? We have these debates from time to time. There is an element of mystery here. And there are ways that we formulate these things by which most of us are not intellectually satisfied by those definitions. But nevertheless, we ought to be content with them, and we ought to hold to those mysteries. Not be so proud and autonomous to think that if I cannot figure out, I cannot define to the umpteenth degree what God is doing here, if I don't have something in my own experience as analogous to what is happening here, then I'm going to deny it. That, my friends, is pride. You ought to be humble enough to acknowledge the mystery, while bold enough to hang on to it and say, I'm not going to let go of it. So there is a confidence, a conviction here, but there is also a humility. It's a bold humility. There are many other examples. Example of three essential persons and one essential God. Three persons in one God. This is impossible to bring human experience to it. Somebody once brought up the example of you had three balloons, a red balloon, a yellow balloon, and a green balloon, and you had the same gas in each balloon. That would be a good analogy. Well, how in the world can you have the same gas in each balloon? Same matter in each balloon. It's impossible. We can't even come up with an analogy that we would understand. There is mystery here. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Can you predestine the free actions of men? Have you ever seen somebody do that? But these things are difficult for us to understand. And yet, you must firmly believe in that mystery without falling into error. And there are ditches on all sides. And if you look at the Arian heresies and the Sabellian heresies and all these heresies that have come up throughout history, there are cults that fall into the ditch on one side or the other. And you have some that will deny God's sovereignty and some that will deny human responsibility. And so you have people that constantly fall into the ditches because they cannot walk the tight wire of holding on to the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. See, it takes a balancing act to do it. It takes humility to do it. You don't have to be a theological genius to do it, but it takes great humility and wisdom to maintain that balance. Then he must be blameless. Once again, if people knew what you were doing when you were all alone, and that got out to everybody, would that become a scandal for the Church of Christ? He's blameless. He's the husband of one wife. We dealt with that, and he rules his household well. I won't go into that either because we touched on that during the time we spoke on the qualifications for eldership. Verse 10 adds something else. Says, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And here is a requirement for these men to be tested or examined or proved. The word dokimazo is the word used for proven here. It has to do with not just a testing, but a trying by fire, a pushing, a shoving, a trying, a testing by experience, by fire, with the intent to approve it. So part of this may happen when a man is put in a spot and he's drilled with questions. So that can be a testing and a trying situation, but it's not just this. It has to do with the testing of real life. Has he been proven for the office of minister in the Church of Christ? And if you think about it, how is one proven for the office of servanthood? But he must be a servant. Those who will serve as a servant in the Church of Christ must have exhibited themselves already as a servant. They ought to be serving. Would you ever put somebody in the office of deacon who has never, ever served anybody in the church? Now, maybe he looks good in a tie. And maybe he's got some good theology about him. Maybe he agrees with me on everything. But has he served anybody? Does he have a heart for servanthood in the Church of Christ? That has to be there. Has to be there. He has to be proven in the fire of servanthood. Then in verse 11 is another interesting verse concerning, it says, even so wives, doesn't say their wives, that's put into the King James Version. The Greek literally is even so wives, be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And because Paul pops this thing in between the requirements for deacon, I would suggest to you that these requirements would apply to the wives of elders as well. They ought to be grave, respectable, again, venerable. They ought to be respected. They ought to be sober, taking things seriously. They ought to be not slanderers, that is, false accusers, and faithful in all things. So those four things are the requirements that Paul puts forward for the wives of the deacons, and I think by implication, elders as well. Grave, sober, not slanderers, and faithful in all things. The faithful in all things is just simply trustworthy, faithful with her responsibilities. If she is unable to handle her responsibilities, and what we have here is a husband that may have to focus more of his time back at home. It should be obvious, I think, that if a man has a hard time ruling his household, which means his wife is there too. Remember, the wife, according to Titus, is the home manager. And the word there is oikos despoteo. The wife is to be the despot of the home. The dictator, the manager of the home, the despoteo of the oikos. The wife is the ruler in the home. But if a man is having a hard time ruling his home, he is responsible before God for that, and his wife is not managing. Maybe they have got 16 children. You know, I met a family of 16 children this last weekend. Think, if I had 16 children, I'd have to resign the pastorate and go home and start working. It would be a challenge. And there are periods of time, I think, in the life of an elder or a deacon where he may have to take a hiatus. He may have to take a little rest from that eldership and spend a little more time at home helping his wife in order that she's able to handle the things that are her responsibilities. Well, in closing, let me just give this exhortation. Let's raise elders and deacons from this congregation. Let's raise boys who are like this, boys who are plain speakers, boys who can look you in the eye and say, "Dad, I didn't do my Latin today because I was too busy making money in my lawn business. I know I let you down. I'm sorry, Dad. It won't happen again." And it doesn't happen again. Boys who respect their elders and command respect themselves. Boys who aren't focused on food and their own pleasure, won't be focused on wine. Boys who are willing to read the Reformed doctrine of predestination and study the Nicene debates and Calvin's institutes. Boys who understand some of these tensions and are willing and able to keep the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Boys will be blameless in their reputations, accountable, and prepared to rule their households well. And let's raise wives for our future elders and deacons. Let's train our girls to be respected, serious ladies who know how to control their tongues, faithful, confident girls who know how to manage their households. And also, let me end with verse 13. This is the capstone for the passage on the deacon. They have used the office of the deacon well, will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that God visits upon the deacons. And there are just two of them here. The first is a solid footing, or a good degree. King James Version yields it as a good degree. In comparing it with many other passages, I would conclude that this means a solid footing. When they exercise the work of the deacon, they develop for themselves a solid footing. A solid footing in life. And you know, I think people want to achieve a solid footing. They want their lives to be rooted and grounded for themselves, their families, and for future generations. But how do you do this? Do you do this by material well-being? A lot of people seek this out. They'll say, okay, in order for us to have a really solid family, this is what we have to do. We have to pay off our house, and we have to have a net worth of $1 million. If that's the case, we will be solid, 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 solid. Or if I just get a degree from Harvard, or if I gain some political power, the Word of God does not yield that kind of a life. The Word of God encourages us to two things: a strong devotional life, Psalm 1. If you meditate on God's Word all day long, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and your roots will run deep. Okay? So a solid devotional life, a meditation on God's Word is essential, but the other thing is serving others. These are the priorities. And brothers and sisters, listen to me for just a moment. I know some of you said, "I'm not going to be a deacon or a deacon's wife. This doesn't apply to me." This does. This does. You want a solid footing. You get yourself and you get your household to start serving the brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. I can remember a homeschool mom who was talking to a crowd back in Michigan a couple of weeks ago. And she was your typical homeschool mom where the children were in all these activities. They were sucked into the vortex of the modern definition of success. Her children were winning all the speech debate contests and the 4-H competition. She had them in everything. They were busy, 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 going all these different directions because she wanted them to be successful. She wanted a solid footing for them. And then she had this epiphany and realized that this is not the essence of success in life. This will not establish for us a serious, solid footing in life. So she took them out of all of that. She put them into ministry work with elderly people in the community surrounding them. They would go to rest homes and spend whole days in rest homes serving the elderly in these homes. Loving and serving elderly people who had no friends whatsoever. They found four families in their towns who were four single widows in the town who were indigent, that is, they had very little money to support themselves, and they would make sure once a week they took groceries to these people and they took care of them. The sons would mow the lawns, paint the houses, etc. This was the education program they began to institute for their families. And her testimony is just fantastic. I can't give it to you myself, but I will say that it purchased for her children a good degree, a solid, solid, solid footing in life. Her children are mostly grown up now. But this is her testimony. This is her testimony. That is what purchased the solid footing. They learn to serve others. So that's the first blessing. If you learn to serve others and you addict yourself to the ministry of the saints, as the household of Stephanus did, you will purchase for yourself, and I think by derivative for your own family, a solid footing, a good degree in life. And secondly, it provides great boldness in the faith. Now, this is most certainly what happened to the deacons in Acts chapter 6. That's why I love the story of Stephen and Philip, who became powerful evangelists, preachers, and Stephen, of course, was a martyr. But what you have here is great boldness that comes by means of orthopraxy. When you practice the faith, it is amazing how that dissipates hypocrisy and it stops the mouth of detractors. Let me give you an example. Let's say a Christian shows up at an evolution debate with an evolutionist who just aborted four of his children. And this Christian shows up with six special needs kids that he's adopted. He doesn't have to say a word. He's already got the edge. He's already got the edge. There's something about the practice, the living of the life, that obliterates the hypocrisy. Now, maybe not all hypocrisy, but it provides a breastplate in the spiritual warfare that we engage in. And this is the blessing that comes to the deacon who will addict himself to the ministry of the saints. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your word. Help us, O God, all of us, to desire these things. Maybe we all cannot have the title, but that doesn't matter. It didn't matter to Phoebe. She was still a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. The household of Stephanus, children included, were addicted to the diakonos of the church, the ministry of the church. We don't need the office or the title necessarily, but we all need to be ministers in your church. Oh God, we pray that we would have a desire to contribute something to the Church of Jesus Christ and minister to others. Help us, dear Father, to have that heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together now and sing Trust and Obey, number 700. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.